Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Come on. We're that sleepy with the cold morning. I know this is the first morning it's felt like actual fall, but come on. Good morning.
Good morning.
There we go. Again, welcome to Veritas Church. Again, I know I just did that little rah-rah thing, but again, the thing we want to rally people to as a church is the good news of the gospel, that we as a church, our vision and our mission is to make disciples that go love God, love people, and advance the gospel, both here in this city, being for the military, and for the fame of Jesus in all things. So if you're here this morning and you're wondering what we're all about, we are all about the fame of Jesus. This morning, we're continuing our series in the Gospel of Matthew, and so if you're new, we're going to be diving into a passage of Scripture. Again, as we've seen through the songs, even through the call to worship at the very beginning, we're going to be looking at the sorrow and suffering of Jesus and seeing why this is actually good news for us this morning. Maybe you're coming here into this room this morning, and you can remember a time where dread and anxiety kind of overwhelmed you. Maybe it was a moment in life where there was a decision you were going to have to make. There was a conversation that you're going to have. Maybe it was the night before a surgery or something just massive was happening in your life. And you can remember that even in that time, that the anxiety and the dread that settled in around that time leading up to it felt even worse than the event itself. In Matthew 26, we find Jesus in this moment, the night before the cross, the night before Jesus is going to go and have his body broken for his people, his blood poured out for those whom he would save, to have the full weight of the wrath of God for sin resting on his shoulders, that he's going to go through hell for us so that we could experience life eternal with him. See, we see that the shadow of the cross is looming over Jesus. And he's not surprised by what's coming. We've seen this again and again. He has planned this moment. God has planned this moment from eternity past. But now what we'll see today in this passage is that in his humanity, Jesus is feeling the crushing reality of what obedience will cost. That will include suffering, betrayal, tears, his own blood, and ultimately will claim his life. What we see in Gethsemane is breathtaking. This is the Son of God, united to God from eternity past to eternity future, praying, submitting, and surrendering to the will of God the Father. And so in this narrative, we see it three scenes clearly in this passage. The first scene is the Savior's sorrow in verses 36 through 38. Then we'll see the Savior's submission in verses 39 through 46. And finally, the Savior's arrest in 47 through 56. Let's look at this again together and hear these words from Scripture to us this morning from chapters 26, verses 36 through 38. It says, "Then Jesus went with them," this is the disciples, "to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that's James and John, "he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.'" In this first scene, we see the Savior's sorrow. Remember, like we saw last week, that Jesus has just observed Passover with the disciples. Remember the little secret mission he sent his disciples on to go to that certain man and go into that certain place to observe Passover, the little spy movie scene. Well, they go there and they observe Passover together, and Jesus reveals that he's going to be betrayed and that his betrayer is sitting at the table with them. And they all say, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" And again, apparently, Judas reveals himself to be the betrayer by the end of that passage. He's taken Passover, and he says he's going to be betrayed, but he also instituted the Lord's Supper, that he reoriented the minds of the disciples to reinterpret this meal that God's people had been taking for hundreds and hundreds of years to show that there's going to be a cup that we would remember as a part of Jesus' church. There was going to be bread that would be broken to represent Christ's body for us on the cross, and it was to be poured out and broken for the forgiveness of sins for many, for all who would believe. But then that passage ended with Jesus telling his disciples, "It's not just one of you that's going to abandon me, it's going to be every single last one of you." I know what you're thinking. You know, if this is game day, if this is the apex of all of history, the cross, we don't get a very good game day speech from Jesus, right? Like if you're watching college football, you expect the coach to give some rah-rah rally speech before the big game, before the big deal, and that's not what Jesus says here. He gives them the truth. It's not what they want. It's what they need to hear. Every single one of them is going to abandon him. So after all of this, Jesus still chooses to take this ragtag band of his disciples and lead them not to the armory to go gear up before the, you know, he's arrested and the clubs and the swords and the torches come out. He doesn't lead them to weaponry. He leads them to a garden to pray. The Garden of Gethsemane. So that name, Gethsemane, actually means wine press. This was a grove of olive trees in the Mount of Olives, where olives were crushed to produce oil. There's a number of shows that me and my kids like to watch where they go, a character goes on an adventure and they prepare meals. And on one of the episodes of Gordon Ramsay's show, you get to see out there in the Middle East how they prepared olive oil in the classic way, with this big stone basin with a large rock that would be rolled over those olives and crush all of the oil out of those olives. And I don't know if you've ever seen that before, but maybe you want to go watch it. If you look at the olives and as the oil comes out, it doesn't look like the, you know, greenish yellow olive oil that we see in the bottles. When it's fresh, when it's just come out of an olive, it looks like blood. It looks red. Again, can you see the irony here that Scripture lays out? This is the plan of God, that in this garden, What a fitting image here, where olives are normally being pressed, Jesus is being spiritually pressed. He's been squeezed under the weight of sin and wrath and obedience. Also notice who he takes further than the rest of the disciples. He takes all of the 11 remaining disciples to the garden with him, but he takes specifically Peter, James, and John to go further. Again, these were the same three men that he took up on the Mount of Transfiguration that saw Jesus' glory revealed, where Jesus seemed to be glowing, emanating light from his very being, his clothes changed to white, and there on the Mount of Transfiguration, God spoke from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him," as both Elijah and Moses were present alongside of him. This is the Son of God, not displayed in might and power, but in weakness, in a garden. This is the King of the universe revealing his heart to his closest friends. Again, he tells Peter, James, and John, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." What a wonder is that in the scriptures, we get the picture both of Jesus in righteous anger with a whip made of cords, clearing out those who unjustly were in God's house. We also get this picture of a sorrowful Messiah, a suffering Savior in a garden, asking for his friends to stay with him in this moment of overwhelming horror. We get both these pictures of Jesus. What we need to see this morning is that this is not a picture of weakness. This is the weight of the holiness of meeting the horror for sin. Jesus is not afraid of nails. He's not afraid of the Roman army. He's not afraid of the chief priests and scribes and what they could do against him, or the accusations that they could try to falsely get to stick on him. He is staring into the cup of God's wrath against sin. We also need to see that Jesus is also showing us what it means to be fully human, that we actually need others in our life, that we're not meant to do this thing solo, that Lone Ranger Christians are dead Lone Rangers. Again, we're not meant to do life alone. We need others. When things get tough and the battle comes, we need others around us. We are not meant to weather the dark nights of our lives solo. We need friends, because if Jesus needs his friends, so do I. So do you. Remember this past summer, we were out on the coast of North Carolina, and there's this big storm that came up. And so, you know, if you're on the beach and you see the dark clouds start coming in, what do? You're in that the kind of crazy, frenzied battle with your kids trying to get, pick up the chair, run up the stairs. And, you know, the rain's starting to pelt you and the wind's starting to pick up, whatever. And so you finally get, we got our kids up into the room, and then the thunder started booming around us, right? I mean, it was like ear splitting. I had our little, my little nephew with us, and he was absolutely terrified. I mean, he like jumped in the bed, and we had to kind of like go coax him out afterwards, saying, "It'll be all right, buddy." You know, because from the safety of where we were staying there on the beach, we could watch the storm around us. We could look out there at the wind and the waves and not experiencing it. Now, just imagine if we'd have stayed there on the beach. Right? Maybe imagine if we'd have walked next to the water line and we saw the storm coming and we just stayed there. The wind picks up, the thunder starts clapping, and the waves start rising. What would you do in that situation? I know what I'd probably do. I know what I did. I ran away. That's not what Jesus does here. Jesus sees the waves coming. He stands before the full fury of divine wrath, not for his sin, but for ours. Jesus doesn't run. He kneels. See, Jesus' example teaches us of how we should respond when the waves are coming for us. See, Jesus knows what it means to be fully human. The two ways that we should apply this is we should remember, and then also that we should rally. See, we should remember that Jesus knows what it's like to be overwhelmed. Our Savior, the one who died for our sins, knows what it's like to feel sorrow so that when we are crushed by grief, when we're crushed by fear or temptation, we can remember that our Savior has been there. Again, this is what Hebrews 4 tells us. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect, most respect, some respect, no, every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. See, this is the difference between us and Jesus. Again, he's been tempted in every way that we have. He's experienced every temptation that is common to man, yet without sin. See, you and I, often in these circumstances, we're full of sin. We respond with fear and shame. We give in to temptation. We give in to all those other things. Not Jesus. He is our great high priest who can usher us into the presence of God, who can provide for us. We place our faith and hope, and we remember that Jesus has been in our own shoes. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to feel sorrow. He's been there. He's been crushed. The second thing we should do is we should also not just remember Jesus has been there, but we should rally others around us. See, Jesus invites others into a place where he can take off his own armor and be fully known. And we should do the same. Again, he invites the disciples to the garden with him. He could have left them there at the Passover meal. Jesus could have just went solo, but he didn't. He chose to bring the disciples with him. He also goes a little bit further. And who does he bring with him? Peter, James, and John. And he reveals his heart. Man, I'm deeply troubled, sorrowful, even unto death. This is a wonder of wonders. The King of the universe reveals his heart to broken men who he knows are going to betray him. He knows they're going to abandon him. Because you might be here this morning, you're asking yourself the question, well, I know Jesus did that, but man, I don't know if I can trust someone. I don't know if I can trust someone to come alongside me. If I take my armor off, they're just going to stab me with the sword that I lay down. And again, that is the inclination of every human heart. Every single one of us is going to have to deal with this. The more I've pondered this passage over and over and over, again this week, the more I've become convinced that Jesus did this, invited the disciples alongside of him, not because he needed them, but to do so as an example for us. Jesus wanted these disciples with him. He wanted to model for us what it looks like to go about our Christian lives, to depend on God and to submit to his will and not our own. And this means opening up our lives to others. Yes, there comes the chance of wounding. Yes, there comes the chance of betrayal. But Jesus was betrayed. Jesus was wounded. Jesus can endure this because he is walking in the will of the Father. See, we're talking about Jesus here. He does not need anything. He is the King of the universe. All of the stars are hanging in their position right now because of his will, because of his desire. He does not need anything outside of himself, but yet he chooses to bring us along. So when our life presses us, when the pressures of life come around us, go to the same place that Jesus did. Go to your knees before God the Father and invite others to go there with you. So this first section, this first scene, we have seen the Savior's sorrow, and then the next we'll see his submission. Look at verses 39 through 46 with me. It says, and going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Just imagine that these words stick with Peter for the rest of his life. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. Be encouraged, Christian, in prayer, if you're praying the same prayer over and over again. Jesus did. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at a hand. Here we see three times that Jesus goes and prays the same thing. In this, we get to see something absolutely baffling, that Jesus, in his humanity, is wrestling with the will of God. Not resisting it, but bringing his whole heart honestly before God the Father. See, this passage and others like us teach us about the doctrine of Christ, who he really is, that he really is the God-man, both fully God and fully man. What that teaches us is that Jesus, when he took on humanity, he added to his divinity humanity as well. This means that when he took on a human will in addition to his divine will. And if this is getting confusing, just stick with me for a moment, I promise. This is important to know because it means that Jesus can say things like this, baffling things like this. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, how in the world can Jesus say those words? If he's fully God, how can he say those words? If he shares the one will of God, does this mean that God is conflicted against himself? No, and abundantly no. Jesus can say these words without distorting his union with God because he is speaking out of his human nature, not his divine nature. You see, the triune God of both God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit share one divine will, one perfect essence that is not ever in conflict with one another. See, if we got three of us together and banded together like a team, we would not be like the Trinity, okay? Because when we would have ideas or want to disagree on which way to go, to get the best way to get to Micasitas and our Google Maps wasn't working, we would have a discussion, right? We would all have an opinion, and then we'd all have it together, and we'd probably have a little conflict there, and then the best opinion would win. That's not what the Trinity does. They don't have conversations like that. They don't have conflict within him. God, all three members of the Godhead share one divine essence and will, yet being distinct in their personhood. There's no conflict within the Trinity. So what's happening here is Jesus is saying in his humanity, your will be done, and can also mean it, while also saying baffling things like in John 14, that whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He can say both things and mean them completely. See, according to his human will, he can plead with the Father. And in his divine will, he stands perfectly united with the Father and Son from eternity past to eternity future. It's important also to note when Jesus prays, let this cup pass from me. This cup represents something more than just the cup of juice that we saw last week. This cup represents God's wrath. Like we see in Isaiah 51 and Psalm 75:8, which says this, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. This cup that Jesus has right there in front of them is the cup of wrath against sin. It's the cup that every single one of us deserves to drink because of our own sin, that we have willingly and knowingly and unknowingly gone against the will of God and given ourselves over to sin, and we deserve to drink of this cup that should be the undoing of us. It should be our righteous reward given to us. But Jesus takes this cup and he drinks it so that we might never taste it. You see, there's an old story about a farmer and his son, and they're driving in an old pickup truck out through the country on the farm, and they've got the windows down, and again, a bee flies into the truck, and the son is deathly allergic to bee stings. And so they're both kind of freaking out at the time, but then the father is able to grab the bee. He grabs the bee in his hand, and then he holds it there for a moment, and then he just lets it go. And the son starts freaking out again because he thinks, oh no, I'm still in here. Why let the bee go in here? Why not throw it out the window? Why not do something else? Why not let me get away? But the father says, it's okay, son. See, look at my hand. The stinger is in me. I've taken the sting for you. The bee can't hurt you anymore. See, in Gethsemane, this is exactly what Jesus does. He takes the sting of God's wrath for us. The cup that should have been ours to drink, he drinks down to the dregs. He takes the punishment due us for our sin onto himself so that we might not have to experience it. Again, we must ask ourselves, what do we do with a passage like this? Again, we need to remember that true faith that Jesus isn't the absence of anguish in our lives. It is often obedience to him in the middle of our anguish. I know that there's a lot of stories represented in this room. I'm not sure what this anguish is in your life. Yes, I know some of your stories. But the anguish in your life might be that life hasn't gone out for you the way you thought it would. Your story, if you were writing your own story, you would have wrote something completely different. It's this constant source of pain or regret or sorrow for you. Maybe it's that your marriage feels more like duty rather than delight. Or your kids keep making these decisions or have things going on that you just can't control, and they keep making horrible decisions for your life, and it just hurts so much. Whatever that thing is in your life, you need to remember again too that prayer, when we pray like Jesus prayed, it's not about changing God's will. It's about aligning our hearts with it. This is what God does to us in prayer. Often when we come to prayer, we think of prayer as just pouring our heart out to God. And yes, it is that, just bringing to him our desires, our worries, our pains, our joys, our sorrows, all that stuff. Yes, it is. But as we do that, like what happens to us in prayer, Jesus shows when we pray, our hearts get reoriented to align with God's will rather than our own. Again, this is why Jesus says, not my will, yours be done. He's aligning his heart through in this process of prayer with the will of God in this situation. So when you don't understand what God is doing, when there's just chaos in the midst of your life and you don't know what's going on, pray like Jesus. Not my will, but yours be done. And I know this is hard. I know that some of our stories, some of the things that we're walking through in this room are just hard to even talk about out loud. But God is so worthy of your attention through prayer. This is the only solution that we have. Because again, like we'll see in a few moments, we could try to fight. We could try to control. Where does that get us at the end of the day? Is that more in the will of God or against it? Oftentimes it is against it. We need to align our hearts with where God is leading us. We need to align our hearts with what God is doing in our own life and trust him in it. The way this section comes to a conclusion is noticing that the disciples just can't stay awake. Again, they just can't stop stumbling over their own shoelaces. Last week, the last thing we heard the disciples say is, yeah, Jesus, we're going to never betray. We're never going to walk away. We're going to stay united to you even in the face of death. They can't even stay awake. They can't even keep their eyes open in prayer. Jesus says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation, but they sleep. And their weakness mirrors ours. See, we often are prayerless. And when we are prayerless, we are powerless. Jesus stays awake in prayer and stands firm in obedience as an example to us, but the disciples sleep, and they all eventually scatter. Maybe you're here this morning, and you feel like you've failed like the disciples, like you've slept through your calling, you've denied Jesus, or you've run in fear, and this scene shows that our Savior's obedience covers our disobedience. His faithfulness covers our failings. See, this is at the heart of the gospel, that Jesus went to the cross to bear the weight of our sin so that we don't have to. He died so that we could actually live. I was listening to a clip from a pastor named Vody Bakum this past week, and he said this provocative statement that's just so simple, yet so true. I just want to share it with you this morning again about the heart of the gospel. He said that all the gospel requires is repentance and faith. And again, he kind of paused in the clip, you know, letting the tension build a little bit. He's like, I know what some of you guys are thinking, but what about obedience, right? And he said, all the gospel requires is repentance and faith, nothing else. Or in the words of Vody, nothing else. Nothing. Again, what he says is that obedience is not what the gospel requires, it is what the gospel produces. See, what the gospel requires is repentance, turning away from our sin, and faith, trusting in Christ's finished work for us. And what the gospel produces in us is obedience. And what Vody gets so right in this is the misunderstanding that many people have, that we have to be perfectly obedient in order to be saved. And if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus because you think you've got to clean yourself up and like get yourself to the level of perfection that God requires in order to be saved, know that you're never going to get there. None of us who are followers of Jesus have ever gotten there, right? Welcome to the club. We're all failures. Welcome to the club. You're going to fit right in. Because Jesus, you know who he doesn't save? The people that don't need him. He doesn't save the people that are healthy. He came for the weak. He came for the lost. He came for those of us that just can't, stumbling over our own shoelaces. We are the ones who've recognized our need and confessed our need for a Savior. Again, the only thing you need in order to be saved by Jesus is to know your need and know that he can do something about it. This is the heart of the gospel. And what God produces in us after that is a result of God's work in us, fruit of obedience. Again, now we come to our final scene in the passage this morning. We're going to move from seeing Jesus' sorrow and submission to seeing the moment that we've all been waiting for since Judas kind of disappeared from that Passover table. He's going to show back up. We're going to see our Savior's arrest. Let's look at verse 47 together. It says, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd and with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. He came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he would at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then will the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after the day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Remember the scene before this. It's nighttime in a mountain garden, an olive garden, if you will. Jesus has been praying alongside of his sleeping disciples. The scene drastically changes from the quiet garden night filled with prayer to the sound of a band coming to Jesus with torches and swords. Again, probably shouting against him. And here is Judas. He's leading the charge. This is the guy who shared meals with Jesus. He's walked miles along with Jesus. He's heard every single one of Jesus' sermons because he was there for him. He betrays Jesus with a kiss. What's Jesus' response? Friend, do what you came to do. Then one of the disciples. Even if we don't have it in other gospel accounts, you know who this is, right? Who's the one making rash, crazy decisions? It's always Peter, right? He's leading the charge. He whips out a sword and he cuts off the ear of some guy who tries to grab Jesus. Again, Peter's probably thinking like, I know Jesus said the kingdom's not going to come by force, but maybe there's still a chance. We're going to kick out the Romans. Maybe there's still a chance, you know? Simon the Zealot, you know, get him ready, boys. No, that's not what's going on here. Jesus actually rebukes him. He says, put your sword back into its place, for all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Again, marking in our minds the fact that the lives of followers of Jesus are not to be marked by just military conquest of the entire planet saying, repent and trust in Jesus or die. No, the exact opposite. We go to advance the gospel around the world expecting to suffer because of it. Expecting that the advance of the gospel will come through suffering, not our use of military might and force. We know from the Gospel of Luke that Jesus actually heals the man's ear. Imagine him kind of picking it up off the ground and putting it back in place like a Mr. Potato Head doll, you know? Kind of, boop, there it goes again. And again, if Jesus wanted to escape, He says that he could have appealed to the Father and at once send more than 12 legions of angels. This is like over 72,000 angels. You know what they could do? Decimate anyone they wanted, right? Wipe out all the Romans. Wipe out any other military force on the planet in just the snap of a finger. You ever seen an angel in the Bible? You ever read about an angel in the Bible? They are scary. They're not little flying fat things with wings that you see on like the back of a Hallmark card. It's not that. It's not an angel. Angels are terrifying. They will put you to death. They do so many times in the Bible, okay? Angels are scary. Jesus comes not to conquer by power, but to redeem through suffering. And Jesus makes this abundantly clear by saying at the end, how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? It must be so. The prophets have prophesied about this. This is the plan of God. Jesus is not the victim of betrayal. He is the victor through obedience. Think about another Bible story. When we think about this story of Jesus dying, the Son of God dying, so that we could be brought into the family of God, that we could be forgiven of our sins, that we could walk in obedience through his work in us. Just that plan of God, why would it include the death of his son? That just sounds crazy. To the world, it sounds absolutely ludicrous. Why would God do this? It sounds like a crazy plan. Think throughout the Bible, story after story, there's plans that God gives. There's commands that God gives that don't sound like they're very good plans in the front end. Think about Joshua and the walls of Jericho, right? Joshua had a pretty good army. They did some stuff, you know. They were rolling throughout the promised land, you know, wiping out people and stuff. God gave them victory, military victory, and all that other stuff. But when they get to Jericho, God says, I got a different plan. You know what you're going to do? We're not sending in the 82nd. We're sending in an army van, okay? They're going to march around that thing, and at the end, they're going to play some tunes. And on the seventh day, the walls are going to crumble. You're going to get the victory. It sounds ludicrous. It sounds crazy. But what happens as they obey? They give themselves to obedience to God, and God gives them the victory. He shows it doesn't matter the means. It doesn't matter how crazy the plan sounds. What matters is obedience to God. The victory didn't come through strategy or strength, but through obedience to a seemingly foolish command. See, sometimes God's path to victory does not make sense to us. But Jesus' obedience, even unto death, shows the power of God like nothing else. At once, the cross is the greatest strategy that's ever befallen all of human history. And at once is also the most glorious picture of the strength and might and glory of God. We hold both these things in tension because Jesus obeyed and went to the cross and died that death that we deserve, not reluctantly, but willingly, for the love of the Father and to show his love for us. This means that every event, Judas's betrayal, Peter's failure, and the soldiers' torches, unfolds so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. God is not absent from this chaos. He is accomplishing our redemption through it. At the end of this story in Gethsemane, this is near the end of Jesus' life before resurrection, the looming cross, we get two big pictures at the end. The picture of the cup and the picture of the sword. The cup, again, represents submission to God's will. This is the cup of wrath that Jesus drank for us so that we could become citizens of God's kingdom. Then there's also the picture of the sword. This represents the human instinct to control, to fight, defend ourselves. Jesus takes the cup, Peter takes the sword. Only one can accomplish the will of God and the Father's plan. Today, each of us face the same choice. We will either resist God's will or we will surrender to it. We will either fight the flesh or trust the Father's plan. Final questions for us this morning. When life presses you, do you run from God or fall before him? Again, like that oil press out there with the big rock that's going to rake across you and your life, pressing whatever you have within you, when that happens, are you running from God? No, I can't handle that. I can't do that. I've got to go find some comfort somewhere else. God, you're not enough. Or do you fall before him, praying like Jesus prayed, your will be done, even in the midst of your pain and your anguish? Second, what cup might God might be calling you to accept, and how can you trust his will in it? Again, I know this is heavy. I know this is hard. This is not the stuff we like to talk about. Again, we just want every Sunday to just be Resurrection Sunday where we're just celebrating Jesus rose again. Woo! We want that. But again, we must deal with the whole gospel, full counsel of God here, and reckon with the reality that there are cups that God's going to have for us in our lives that we may be rejecting. We may be ignoring. We might not be aligning ourselves with the will of God in order to accept what God has before us. Because we need to see, God's got a plan. God's got purposes. God's got meaning when it feels like just chaos and anarchy. It never is. We serve a sovereign God who is in control of it all, who is able to redeem, who is able to restore, who is able to sanctify us through our suffering to make us conform to the image of Christ. Again, what is best for us? Ignoring the things in our life that are hard, seeking out comfort, or being conformed to the image of Christ and looking more like Jesus, accepting what Jesus has in front of us. Finally, where are you tempted to grab the sword? Again, the sword comes in many forms. Mostly, for us, it comes in forms of control. You've got to control the outcomes. You've got to figure out a plan here. Everything's just diagnostics all the time. You try to defend yourself when other things come against you, or you resist surrender to God's will in an area of your life. Where are you willing and tempted to grab the sword of control in your own life? Say, I think I got this, like Peter. You know, look how foolish he was. This is the God of the universe, owner of over 72,000 angels, apparently, who he could have sent in a moment. Peter's got a little sword. How feeble does that thing look in the light of reality? We often are so foolish ourselves, thinking that we can control with that little thing in our hand. We can figure it out. We need to realize our own foolishness. Relinquish control, submit to the will of God. Years ago, Jim Elliot, a missionary in Africa, was asked if he ever regretted giving up everything to follow Christ and proclaim the gospel in Africa. And he smiled and said, No. Never regret it. Because I've learned that there's no safer place to be than in the center of God's will. Now, this man, subjected to many different things. Danger to himself, danger to his family, danger to disease, and danger to other things. He says these words with confidence. No, I don't regret this. I don't regret giving up anything for the sake of following after Jesus, because there's no safer place to be than in the center of God's will. And again, if you're here this morning and you've been struggling as a follower of Jesus and you don't even know if you could say this with confidence, no, this is only learned through experience. That as you continually give yourself to prayer, in the midst of your anguish and your sorrow, God is doing something there. He is working within you. He is growing you. He is sanctifying you so that you may one day be able to say these words with boldness. There's no safer place to be. In the midst of my chaos, in the midst of my suffering, in the midst of the cancer, in the midst of the phone calls, that the thing that I've wanted to not happen most in my life is happening now, God reigns supreme and he's worth every bit of it. This is what Gethsemane teaches us. The safest place to be is not the easiest place. It is the surrendered place. Let's thank God today for a Savior who chose the cup over the sword and submitted so that we could be saved. Let's pray together. Jesus, I pray this morning that from this passage of Scripture, you would work your will in us. By the power of your Holy Spirit, you'd be alive and present in us, God, convicting us, comforting us, binding up the brokenhearted, and then laying low the mountains of pride in our lives. God, I pray this morning, you know the needs of our people. You know the ways that people are suffering here this morning, the people that are bearing their cup this morning, that are bearing whatever the thing is that you set before them, and they're doing so with as much wisdom and grace that they can. God, I pray that you would provide sustaining grace in their life. God, that you would reignite the flame of love for you, of obedience to you, and recognition of your glory and your worthy of honor and praise no matter our circumstances. God, I pray for those of us that maybe aren't in the valley of the shadow of death, but we've come out on the other side, or maybe it's just we're not yet on the downslope again. God, may we come alongside of those in this body, in this church. May we be those faithful friends that others are able to invite into their lives, into the place of their darkest nights, of their souls. And God, may we not fall asleep on them. God, may we continually lift them up in prayer, hold them accountable, point them to you, Jesus, encourage them. God, I pray that this would mark our community groups. It would mark our discipleship groups. It would mark our Bible studies, God, that we'd be a people known for our love for one another and our radical commitment to you and your gospel. God, I pray, would you work this in our people? Would you make this our reality? And God, let these grave words of your sorrow and your suffering bring us the joy of the gospel like it should. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.